You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church in Cork City Centre that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. For more information about Calvary Cork, please visit calvarycork.org.
Reading from Luke's Gospel, Luke 23, verse 32-37. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place they called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching. The rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As he hangs on the cross preparing to give into death, he calls on God not for himself but for others. Who is he asking for forgiveness for? Is it the soldiers who tortured and beat him and put him on the cross? Or the leaders who gave innocent men to the crowds to be put to death? Or is it those he sees in front of him waiting for him to die? Well, the answer is yes. But it doesn't stop there. The request he's making is for us, for all mankind. The reason he came to earth and took on a human body and subjected himself to a horrible death on a cross was to reconcile us to God. As we read in 1 Peter 3 verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous Jesus for the unrighteous us, that he might bring us to God." In John 3:16, we see also that God is in this as we read, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." As Jesus prepared for the events of Good Friday, he went to Gethsemane. And there he shows, as the time drew near, he was anxious about what he had to face. He shared his anxiety with the disciples and he prayed to God. In Matthew's Gospel we read, "Then Jesus went with him to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit there while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So, could you not watch over me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, and the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. He came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" And he accepted it was God's will. And so Jesus, in obedience to his Father in heaven, gave himself up to be crucified so that we could be reconciled to God. And now we see in our passage that Jesus calls out to God. He calls out the words, "Father, Father, forgive them." Through the pain and suffering, he affectionately calls to his Father in heaven, as he done in Gethsemane, affectionately showing his love for God. And now, because of Jesus' willingness to be a sacrifice, we who have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Saviour can affectionately call on God as our Father. When Jesus was asked how we should pray, he said, "Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Because of Jesus' work on the cross on Good Friday, we are reconciled to God. We too can call our Father in heaven, because we are forgiven and reconciled to him. So when Jesus said those words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do," he was asking for forgiveness for us all. Amen.
Criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus is replying to a request of a man who was a thief, a criminal, a man who had done many wrongs in his life. But as I read it, I can think that I have done many wrongs in my life. So when I read the passage, I am the thief. And the thief says, "To remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replies to a man who is now alone, a man who is now abandoned, a man who is now in pain, and a man who is hopeless. And the first word of Jesus' reply is like the last promise he will ever utter. He says, "Truly, truly, the thing I'm about to say to you is good." The reply is timely in itself. Jesus says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Jesus says, "Today." He has a time in his head. Jesus has a place that he is going, and he knows when he is going to get there, and he knows that that day of all the days is today. And it reminds me of a passage not too far ahead of this one, back in Luke 19, where Jesus comes into another thief's house and says, "Zacchaeus, today salvation has come into your house, because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." This man receives the same reply, a poor thief hanging on a cross, but knows that today salvation has come to him. And lastly, Jesus' reply brings hope in this dark day. He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Perhaps the only thing full of light in these dark days is the word paradise. You can probably see, even in your own Bible, that the word is capitalized. It's not just any old place. It is the place, the paradise. And I don't doubt that Jesus is remembering the first paradise where God and man walked hand in hand and talked and knew each other intimately. So that now Christ and the thief are separated, both hanging on crosses. But at the end of the day, they will be together in paradise.
So the next section is from John 19, verses 22. "So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." So when I read these things, like, a number of different things jump out, and it's quite a powerful little section of the scripture, the third saying of Jesus on the cross, the last saying, we're struck by the fact that Jesus is still, he places so much honor, he's respecting the commandment about honoring your parents. So he's conscious of honoring his parents even on the cross here. We're also struck by his selfishness, selflessness, and the love of Christ on this cross, going through such pain and torture, really. And he is looking down, and he's probably seeing his mother in a lot of distress, and John, his good friend John as well. And just, it strikes you just the ability of Jesus just to think beyond himself, and he's going through such pain. You could imagine he'd be conscious so much of his own pain, but he's looking down and he's so conscious of their pain. And this is really where I think the most powerful aspect of it for me was, Jesus is so conscious of the real cares and the real needs of his mother right there and then. You know, this is the most poignant and powerful moment in all of humanity, in the history of humanity. We have a really powerful moment here where God is dying for humanity. The theological, the spiritual, the eternal consequences of this moment are so powerful. And yet, Christ, our God, is so conscious of the real, raw, basic need of his mother right there and then. And what a reminder for us. When we're going through the trials and turmoils of life, to think that God understands those needs and those moments of hardship, and he's understanding his mother's real need there. She's looking at her son, who she's raised, being dying and being tortured. And what a reminder for us. Sometimes we think of God as, you know, we're praying to God and we're thinking of Father, you know, save this city or save Ireland, or but here's Christ, another reminder. The scripture is just littered with it, of Christ and God's concern for the small needs, or, well, not small, but the personal needs and the personal trials and traumas that each of us are going through. And we're also struck by Jesus' depth, the depth of Jesus' friendship to his friend John, who John's actually writing this, and he talks about himself in the third person, saying the disciple who Jesus loved. But we're struck by the depth of his friendship, that he would trust John to look after his mother, and that he knew that John would. But what I really want you to just be reminded about and be encouraged about as we look at that section is just don't be afraid to cry to God for your whatever you're going through or whatever need you have, because in God's infinite ability to look after the global and the bigger issues, he's also so conscious of what you're going through. He understands your need.
And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put on a reed and gave it him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Up onto this point in the Gospels, they're really focused on the physical sufferings of Jesus. The floggings, the crown of thorns, the beating, But now 6 hours have passed since Jesus has been nailed to the cross. The crowds have been jeering. Darkness has covered the land. And suddenly, after a long silence, a long period of time, you hear this cry from the depths of our Savior's soul. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it seems odd that at this moment, Jesus asks a question. But Jesus has been hanging on the cross for hours. This isn't a request for a theological answer, but it's an expression of agony from his heart and from his soul. Jesus knew what was going on. He knew what was going to happen when the Pharisees came with the mob in the garden. John says, knowing all that would happen to him, he came forward and says, who do you seek? He was not looking for an answer. It was a reaction to the horrors of the abandonment that he was feeling. In fact, Jesus was quoting Psalm 22, the first verse of Psalm 22. And it's a psalm all about him, all about the Savior, the Redeemer. And here Jesus was on the cross, not thinking, oh, I need to quote something or say something clever, but he reacts. It's a reflex of a life that's been steeped, a life immersed in the Psalms, immersed in Psalm 22, his psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it was a real forsakenness. We know that it was not a separation of essence or nature or substance. Christ never ceased to be God and never ceased to be part of the Trinity. Neither could it be the Father ceasing to love his Son. You know, not now. Not at this moment. The moment of the greatest sacrifice, of the greatest tribute of obedience and love that the Father would ever receive. But there was a real forsakenness. Jesus didn't, I guess, merely feel forsaken. He was forsaken. And not just by the disciples, but by the Father, by God himself. See, God, in his perfect wisdom, has decided that the just judgment for sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that judgment was upon us. That wrath was upon us and what we deserved. But instead of pouring it out on us, he pours it out full on him. Here we have God the Son bearing our sin, bearing our judgment, bearing our curse. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that has brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. He was made a sin offering for us. And it was in those awful moments that even men were allowed to do whatever they wanted to Jesus, that Jesus expresses these feelings of separation because of the sins of the world that was placed on him. And he felt the desolation of being unconscious of his Father's presence for the first time ever. And it was at that time that for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Never before had anything come between the Father and the Son. Now the sins of the whole world had come between him. And he's caught in this dreadful place of being a curse and separated. And it's not that the Father, Abba Father, isn't there, but he's there as El Shaddai, God the Almighty, the just judge of all the earth. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He was cut off so that we may be grafted in. He was bound so that we may be set free. He was forsaken that we may never be forsaken. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to attain salvation through Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live to him.
So now we come to the fifth saying of Jesus. It's in John chapter 19, verses 28 to 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. I thirst. So at a glance, this seems like a fairly unremarkable thing to say. Obvious, really. But as Mike pointed out at the beginning, we know that anything recorded for us in Scripture is worth us looking at. But surely the words that Jesus expends the energy to say as he hangs dying on a cross are of great significance. And as it turns out, this simple phrase is loaded with significance. Firstly, it shows us that Jesus is fully committed to his humanity. He's not cheating on the cross. He thirsts. He feels and experiences the physical process of the cross as fully human. Earlier, Mark chapter 15 tells us that he had been offered a sedative wine and he refused. Jesus is now dehydrated from the loss of blood and sweat. He has not eaten or drunk anything since the Last Supper the night before. He's painfully thirsty. And this is the Lord of all creation. This is the God who made oceans and rivers and seas and rain, and he can summon water from anywhere. He offers living water. But Jesus, when he performed miracles, they were never to serve himself. We've seen even already in his earlier sayings that his first things he says on the cross are, forgive them, and today you will be with me in paradise. He's always serving others. John, like the other gospel writers, tells us that someone offered him a sponge of sour wine that was there, a cheap beverage common amongst the soldiers and the lower classes, which would certainly have been unpleasant for Jesus to drink at this time. However, Jesus had reasons other than simply being thirsty for taking this drink. In verse 28, John writes that Jesus spoke these words, knowing that all was now finished, and to fulfill Scripture. Again, this is a reminder that Jesus is completely in control. It's not the nails of the cross that are holding him there. It's his own will. It's his Father's will. He knows every moment of the whole process, and yet he faces it willingly, choosing not to end it, but to see it through, to fulfill what Scripture had promised. These are the words that the psalmist David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about 1,000 years before this. Reproaches have broken my heart, so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. This moment of Jesus on the cross is the pivotal point in Scripture, and indeed of all time. All preceding Scripture points forward to this moment, and all subsequent Scripture either points back to it or leads from it. This is God's masterstroke in the plan of salvation. None of it is an accident. None of it happens by chance. Jesus, in knowing that all was now finished, knew that the next thing that he would say would be a loud and triumphant cry. And he momentarily soothes his dry throat in preparation for this. It's all part of the plan. Now, John gives us this beautiful extra detail. The sponge of sour wine was held to his lips on a hyssop branch. And hyssop features significantly in the Old Testament, in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Psalm 51, and in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And it's associated with ceremonial cleansing and covenants and the forgiveness of sin. In Exodus, the Israelites were to use hyssop to stain their doorframes with the blood of a lamb, that death might pass over their house and they would all live. And now, as the blood of the Lamb of God stains the cross, he takes away the sins of the world, so that death, which are the wages of sin, might pass over you and me, that we may have life. And even as we consider Jesus thirsting, we know that this whole experience can be referred to as the cup that Jesus drinks from. The cup of God's wrath against sin. There are key passages in the Bible that connect God's wrath with the imagery of a cup. Jeremiah 25:15 tells us, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." Isaiah 51:17 says, "O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." Revelation 14, an angel speaks and says, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger." And we know that Jesus himself prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And this is the cup that we deserve. We, humanity, and we personally. Every hideous crime and every white lie that has ever taken place and will ever take place must rightly be punished by a holy God. This is the cup that Jesus drinks. There on that cross, our Savior drained the cup of God's burning anger down to the dregs. God poured out his wrath, full strength, undiluted, onto his Son. Paul summarizes the meaning of this in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for us, so that he could extend the cup of God's fellowship to us. We don't get wrath anymore. We get to be with God. We get eternal fellowship with the one true God in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And this new cup is the cup that we drink now and forever. This is the cup that we offer to those who don't know him yet, imploring them, come, drink this cup with us, because Jesus drank that cup for us. And so we are going to take that cup together this evening. We're going to sing one song as the elements are passed around, after which I will lead us as we take them together in remembrance of our Savior. So, Lord, your body was broken on the cross for us. You were reviled, rejected, humiliated, and murdered for us. How fast his hands and feet are nailed, his blessed tongue with thirst is tied, his failing eyes are blind with blood. Jesus, our Lord, is crucified. So, Lord, we take this bread in remembrance of your body broken for us. And, Lord, we thank you that you stained the cross with your blood for us. Thank you that you drank the full cup of God's wrath in its entirety, that we might drink together from the cup of fellowship, the cup of acceptance, of eternal life with you. Lord, we drink from this cup in remembrance of your righteous blood spilled for us.
John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Whenever I think about those three words, "it is finished," it just makes me happy. I can't help but feel the power of the words. But in reality, it was such a sorrowful moment and painful moment for Jesus as he was coming to the very end of his life. Only a couple of breaths left and one more saying after this. And that just kind of hit me when I was reading it this time. Just the last part there, how he bowed his head and gave up his spirit soon after. But it means so much for us, and we can really, really delve into what it means for us and find so much joy and so much comfort there. But I just can't help but think about how much he actually went through and how hard that must have even been just to get those three words out. But in Greek, it was only one word, some of you might know, is tetelestai. And what it kind of was used for in terms outside of the Bible was for legal documents that have been ratified or that had been paid for, or receipts that have been paid for. It just means that it was paid in full. So when we think about what he's saying, and "it is finished," we can keep that in our minds, you know, paid in full. It is completely done. And what's so significant about this point, and Dave kind of touched on it a minute ago, how everything from the beginning of creation, from the beginning in Genesis right to the end of the Old Testament, every prophecy and every single commandment and every single law was fully completed in Jesus at this stage. And just to to think about his whole life, from even from his conception to his birth, to his whole life, up until this very moment, his last prophecy that was fulfilled with sour wine and his death. All that, I could just picture that just flowing right through his mind and flashing right before his eyes before he got this out. You know how it says in Isaiah 7:14, it talks about, it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And that's not even something he could control, but it's a prophecy he fulfilled by being born of a virgin. It says in Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Another thing he couldn't even control, but a prophecy he fulfilled where he was born. Another one, and then there's countless more that he fulfilled during his lifetime, all the works he did, all the prophecies he fulfilled, and right up to that prophecy Dave just spoke about a second ago, the drinking the sour wine. And among all them prophecies, there's too many to list and talk about. We'd be here for days, but a quick scan over and a quick search would kind of give the result that there's over 300 prophecies that Jesus filled in his lifetime. And that's like literal physical prophecies that he literally fulfilled, 300 in his lifetime. And all of that is complete in this moment, let alone all the imagery that we can find in the Old Testament, every little glance of what is to come in the Old Testament. That's totally innumerable, totally uncountable. He fulfilled it all. He fulfilled absolutely every single dot of prophecy. And let alone the prophecies, they say there's 613 laws in the Old Testament that were given to Moses and to other prophets as well. And every single one of them he kept blamelessly. Blamelessly. Not one did he misinterpret, not one did he let down. And even above the 613 laws, he went above and beyond that in his thought and in his character and in everything he did. So all those prophecies, all those laws completely fulfilled in this moment. And what does that mean for us? Jesus did that, that's great. But the good news for us is that he did it for us so that we could also partake in it, that it could be accredited to us. And that just blows my mind. He didn't say, look, it's almost finished. You just have to do a little bit more. You just have to pray really hard. You just have to get at least 10 people saved in your lifetime. You have to read your Bible at least once a week, and then you're sorted. It's finished. No, I'm so glad he didn't say that, because I would definitely fail 100 times over. But he said, it is finished. There's nothing left for me to do except believe it and just enjoy it. And such an amazing thing that we just get to have all that accredited to us, even though we've done the exact opposite. So Dave talked about again how God's wrath was completely satisfied in him. God took all the wrath that was meant for us and meant for our sin and put it on Jesus in that moment. He took that, all of Satan's accusations and all his power and all his just the guilt that he can bring, everything bad Satan can actually do, was also poured out on Jesus in that moment. And there's nothing that he can actually do to us to set us apart from God's love. What else is there? There's the fact that we are not under the law, but we're living in grace now. As it says in Romans 7:6, I just want to turn there for 2 seconds and read it out, because this is so relieving and so freeing. It says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Like, we don't have to labor. We don't have to work. We don't have to strive to complete what he's already completed. It's already done. Now we just live in the Spirit and we live in grace. That even enables us to be far better than what we could ever be in and of ourselves. And we could do far more in that Spirit and in that grace than we could ever do if we tried to fulfill the law by ourselves. And that is only through this finished work of Jesus on the cross. And there's so much more. You could keep going. And I really would like you to chew on this and take it home with you, knowing all that he's done for us is just wrapped up in these three words: it is finished. And we sang it a while ago. We talked about in How Deep the Father's Love Does That chorus. It says, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." And every time I sing that line, that's my favorite part of the whole song. I love just getting to sing that out and remembering that it is completely finished and there's nothing more that I can add to and there's nothing I can actually take away from it, because it's a complete and finished work. And there's a nice theological term. It's not really important, but it's called double imputation. But what it means is that Jesus took everything that was bad about us, all our sin and all our failures, and placed it on himself. And then he took everything that was good about himself, all his righteousness and all that he'd done, and he placed it on us and credited it to us. And just, that just blows my mind. That just completely blows my mind, that everything bad I've ever done, he took the blame for. And everything good he'd ever done, he said it was me. I'm standing before God now as righteous as Jesus because I am in him and because of the work he's done for me. And that's such a beautiful thing. And I can't wait for Sunday because we're going to rejoice in that. But right now it's more of a solemn time that we can just really appreciate and kind of genuflect and reflect on everything that he's done for us. And I just want to leave you with a great quote from Charles Spurgeon. It's a small but long, but I'll just read it out for you on this topic of the finished work of Christ. It says, "Yes, glorious Lamb of God, it is finished. You have been tempted in all points like as we are, yet you have sinned in none. It was finished, for the last arrow out of Satan's quiver had been shot at you. The last blasphemous insinuation, the last wicked temptation had spent its fury on you. The prince of this world had surveyed you from head to foot, within and without, but he had found nothing in you. Now your trial is over. You have finished the work which your Father gave you to do, and so finished it that hell itself cannot accuse you of a flaw. And now, looking upon your entire obedience, you say, 'It is finished,' and we, your people, believe most joyously that it is even so." Amen.
The last and the final word of Jesus from the cross is referred to as a word of reunion. "Now, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly, this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things." So, a word of reunion. It is similar to what he said a few breaths before. It is finished. And of course, it's connected to it. Because it is finished, and there is no work left to do, he can commit his spirit to his Father. And he has done so much. He has fulfilled so much from birth to death. And now here in these moments, when the bread of heaven was broken on earth, when the light of the world is deep in the valley of the shadow of death, when the vine that bears fruit is withered and dried out and fallen to the ground, when the shepherd, the good shepherd of souls, has died at the hands of the sheep and for the sake of the sheep, when there's nothing left to do, Jesus Christ commits his spirit into the hands of the Father. And because he did that, you and I can commit our soul, our cares, into the hands of our Father in heaven. We have one last song, and then I have a final reading before we're dismissed. And so our final reading for the evening comes from Matthew's Gospel. And he cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. As a father would tear his garments in grief, so the curtain is torn. And there were many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, and among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joseph, and Mary, the sons of Zebedee, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when there was evening, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. In essence, you get the impression that this story isn't over yet. So this doesn't end with a full stop, but it ends with a comma. So we might just say, to be continued. So I hope to see you on Easter Sunday. And now, at this point, you are dismissed. And so please, in silence, make your way to the exit.